get up and excited to be with God's people. Well, this is, of course, Thanksgiving weekend, and it's a time where we do pause to give thanks, and we're talking this morning about having a thankful tongue, and not only a thankful tongue, but a thankful tongue instead of an unthankful tongue, a tongue of grumbling or grudge or harshness or hurt. And we're talking about the power of the tongue and the power of our words. And really, there could hardly be a more important topic in the Christian life, because Proverbs 18:21 tells us, says, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a pretty big statement. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And that's sort of my theme verse for this mini little two-part series. And we'll look at the passage in James 3 on the tongue next week. So the tongue has potential for great good, to bring life, but also for great evil, and can bring death. So if we're going to be a people who are fully devoted and fully mature and fully alive, as our vision says, we must regularly talk about our speech and our words, both as a preventative and proactive step. And the Bible talks so much about our words. And there's a bunch of scriptures in your bulletin. And if you didn't grab one, there's a couple still on the back table there. Feel free to grab one as an outline. But why does the Bible talk so much about our words? Well, the same reason, say, for example, the Bible talks so much about money and other things is because the issue of the tongue is really an issue of the heart. Our tongues, our words reveal our hearts. Our speech is an outward indicator of what's inside, and therefore assessing that helps us get to the root of our heart. And Jesus said it pretty clearly. He said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks," or as another translation says, "Your words show what's in your heart." So if you want to know what's in your heart, assess your speech and your words. So our words are indicators of our heart. And as a part of our focus this morning, I want to talk about having a thankful heart and a grateful heart according to the scriptures. So let's look at the tongue's potential to bring death and also to bring life. And as we do, praying in our spirits that life would triumph, that God would help us and transform us through his Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray according to the words of Psalm 19, may the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be pleasing before you, my God, my rock, my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at two areas the tongue has potential to bring death or life, and then two more next week. And as we do, we're going to prophesy the ways of life over the ways that lead to death. For each area, we'll look at the scriptures. And then I'll share some stories, mostly related to life and community, because those are the context the Bible talks about our words. And then we'll come up with some solutions to practice each one and ensure our words are bringing life. So we're going to talk about, with regard to the tongue, gratefulness over grumbling, and then grace over grudge. And I'll share scriptures, stories, and solutions for each one. So let's begin with gratefulness over grumbling. I mean, this is Thanksgiving after all. It's a season of gratitude, and I truly believe one of the key marks of the Christian life really is gratitude, that we should be known as a grateful people filled with words of gratefulness toward God, his church, his people. Conversely, we should not be known as a grumbling people or for complaining, because that is the opposite, right, of gratefulness, and it's truly a waste of our spiritual energy. And if you're a Bible reader, you know that one of God's biggest frustrations with his people is what? That they're grumblers and complainers. I mean, it's kind of like one of the few things God just doesn't have a lot of patience for. And it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, you kind of, as a parent, you would feel this way, right? It's when I put a lot of time into planning a family vacation, and, you know, you put some money into it and a lot of effort, because you just want your family to be close and have a good time. You want them to experience some blessing and just be out in God's creation, all this stuff. And then, you know, you go on vacation and the kids just whine and whine and whine. And you're kind of like, you know, like, let's be grateful. This is a good time, right? But you kind of sense, you know, God's heart a little bit there, that he says, hey, I've given you this great thing, and I want you to enjoy it, this gift of life. So enjoy it, Amos. But let's look at the scriptures, for it doesn't really matter what I say, but what does the Bible say here? And you could make a case that the original sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis, which is representative and example of all sin, was primarily a sin of ungratefulness. That God had given them great blessing and abundance, but they decided to focus on what they didn't have rather than what they did. Then you look at the Exodus event, the defining moment in the Old Testament, and God is wanting to lead his people into a new life, a better life. And yes, that means challenges and some work. It means leaving their homes in Egypt, but it's for their good and for his glory. But what do they do? In Exodus 14 through 17, we have three different examples of grumbling that takes place. They grumbled against Moses. In Exodus 16, they say, oh, the food we had in Egypt, right? The pots of meat, you know, all that we could ever want back when we were slaves. For those who were around the summer of 2016 for our John series called Eat, Drink, and Live, you'll remember that this Exodus event gets repeated with Jesus because Jesus is leading the new Exodus. And once again, he's leading people to a new life, a better life. And again, it means some changes and challenges for them. And what do? They complain and they grumble against Jesus in John 6. It's an Exodus repeat. So friends, this is serious stuff. Right? That God's heart is a passionate heart. He is always concerned with our maturity and with getting the gospel to as many people as possible and communicating his love in new and creative ways, which involves messing with the status quo and what we're comfortable with. And so we have to be careful not to let a grumbling, complaining spirit take over us. For as is evident in the Exodus and in the Gospels, it will blind us to what God is doing right now here in front of us, which is always what God is most concerned about. And I fear many in the church, and I'm talking in general, I'm not talking specifically about this church, are missing out on devoting their energy to the good work God is doing around them because they'd rather stand on the sidelines and critique and complain and grumble. And it must break God's heart because it's a repeat of the Exodus, of us saying, you know, leave us alone, God, we'd rather serve the Egyptians and do what's comfortable, what we know, what's worked in the past, instead of being a part of the new work that God is doing. And if we give in to grumbling and complaining, it will stifle a move of God and blind us to what he wants to do and show. If we would rather kind of keep things the way they are, stay in Egypt, so to speak, and maintain the status quo, rather than be a part of entering the promised land and God's plans for us. And no doubt all of this backstory is part of the inspiration behind some of the New Testament verses about this topic. So Philippians 2:14, a very uncomfortable verse, do everything without grumbling or arguing. 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says, he uses this Exodus example, says, don't grumble as they did. James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another. So the Bible's not saying don't do things without discussion and conversation. Even heated yet respectful discussion is okay, but it's that murmuring like the Israelites or crowds here that will stifle a group. One of our theme verses for our volunteer ministry is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So let me just give you some stories of how this can work as well. And I just want to share some examples. Some are more comical in nature, but of the temptation for the people of God to choose grumbling over gratitude when it comes to life together. And although a few may be from this church, of course we wouldn't be perfect, but I'm drawing from 15 years of ministry experience in five different churches. And in fact, the reason I can talk about this fairly comfortably with you as a church is because Hannah and I always talk about this is by far, and I mean by far, just the least complaining, grumbling church we've ever been a part of, which is part of the reason why it's growing and it's been able to transition the way that it has. And so I'm not addressing anything specific, but much of this is kind of more preventative wisdom, because as we grow and change, the temptation, of course, is to protect the status quo and want to go back to Egypt where it's safe and comfortable. But God is always moving his people forward to a new thing, and we have to be careful lest a complaining spirit would take a stronghold. So I think this comes out of, I always pray about what we should preach on and what we should do. And I think that this really comes more out of God's protective heart moving forward in the future, saying, just be careful this doesn't take place, more than it is that God was trying to address something specific. As Paul says in his discussion, of course, of the wilderness wanderings in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. So he says, these are preventative examples that I'm giving you to keep us from moving in this direction, so we don't miss out on what God's doing like the Israelites missed out. So I do want to challenge us to be big picture people, people of gratitude, having eyes for the bigger work God is doing, rejoicing in the evidence of his grace and presence rather than eyes on the narrow picture and losing sight of the big thing God's doing. Because that was the problem with the Israelites and the people that were following Jesus, is they got focused on these small, narrow things and missed the big picture of what God has for them. So no one's saying, you know, feedback is bad or things like that. In fact, Jerry and Dia will tell you we're a very detailed leadership team. We go over every little thing. We analyze lots of things, but not to the point where we miss out on celebrating and being grateful for the big things God is doing in the big picture. We do the small things for his glory and try to do things the best we can. But there's a difference between good discussion and reflection and a spirit of complaining or grumbling, right? One will build the church, one will suffocate it. So they're two different things. I think the important thing to realize is not everyone is the same in a congregation. And therefore, as we talk about next week, we need to approach things and in our words in humility. So a few examples, and these are real stories, and some are funny, even if a little bit sad. So one Sunday, you know, I had two comments of the on the same day of the same thing. This one does have to do with our church, but it's more funny. Where we had moved, kind of streamlined all the chairs, where we had most of the newer, darker blue chairs in here. And somebody said, "Oh, I'm so glad that we moved these chairs in here. These chairs are way more comfortable." And then on that same Sunday out there, somebody who was kind of newer to the church, and they were sitting out there, and they said, "How come you guys move these light blue chairs out to here? These ones are way more comfortable." You know, so like our backsides respond differently to different chairs, right? And we're just different people, and everybody, people are always going to respond and react a little bit differently. And it's kind of impossible for all of us to have the same reaction. But, you know, last week I talked about how it's not uncommon, right, for on the same Sunday somebody to say the music's too loud and somebody to say the music's not loud enough, right? And that's every church I go to, it's kind of always happen. Or this is the best Bible study I've been a part of, or I really don't like this Bible study. Or this study is too deep and it's too technical, or this study is not deep enough, it's too shallow. And they'll be talking about the same thing, right? Or I've heard all of the following from people in a very short span of time within a church context that, you know, there's not enough young people here for me. Or there's not enough older people here for me. Or there's not enough middle-aged people here. I'm the only one. Or there's no one here who understands the stage of life that I'm in, right? But the reason I think I have a hard time with these statements is that they're inward-focused, right? Is how can my needs be served? How can I find more people like me? But the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God is outward focus. It's pulling us toward the other, toward the stranger, toward those who are not like me. It's about young and old learning from each other. It's about God's Spirit being poured out on sons and daughters, on young and old, on men and women. And I think I can say with some confidence, these kinds of comments actually at times are really the voice of the enemy trying to get in and turn us in on ourselves, our needs, and like in the Garden of Eden, turn our attention to what we don't have rather than being grateful for the amazing blessings God has put around us. So I try not to preach about things I don't have any credibility in or experience with. Where hopefully I can say, hey, kind of follow us as our example, even while we confess our shortcomings in many areas. But when we came here, of course, the story, as some of you may know, save one or two people, we were the only people under 50 in the congregation. And for the first year and a half, our two kids were the only kids, you know, almost every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, you know, being here every single Sunday. But we didn't complain. We didn't say, you know, this church is not for us. There's no one my age. No one understands us. Because that's the voice of the enemy. That's wasted energy. our approach was kind of twofold. One, let's dive into the community as it is, because this is who God has called us to fellowship with, and so we're all in. These are going to be our friends, those who we serve and love and get to know. I mean, I remember Sheila asked in our interview, how are you going to feel when you get up there and you see all that gray hair out there? And Hannah and I said, we're going to love it. Like, we're going to embrace it. Like, this is, we believe God has called us here, and so we're just going to embrace it and just be grateful to be a part of the family of God, no matter which family that is. But then the second approach, of course, is be a part of the solution, right? That we knew young people weren't just going to show up, or when they did early on, they never came back, understandably. So we had to work on it. We had to build relationships. We had to change some things, to reimagine some space and do all those things. So I'm just saying, you know, follow our example here in a way of focus on what is in front of you and the opportunities, and then just step out in faith where God is leading. So which leads us to kind of to the solutions segment of this part, that what if we turned our grumbling into gratitude? What if we decided we would be a part of the solution rather than complaining about the problem? And that actually has been the case here, that has happened. It's been a great experience. But again, we're kind of talking preventatively and just instructing. But I mean, life is short, right? I mean, this is it. This is it. We get one chance to live this life for God. Do you want to spend it complaining, on focusing on what's not there, or rejoicing in the work God is doing and just being a part of whatever he is doing around you, wherever he has placed you, even if you don't know why he has placed you where he has? And the reason I'm grieved over this sometimes is because I think if this energy was just used in the right direction, right? Like, if you think the study's not deep enough, then bring some depth and be a part of the solution and push it in a direction that you feel God is calling it to be, rather than withdrawing from that, right? Because that doesn't help the problem. Or if you want more expressiveness or hallelujahs or interaction in the worship, then kind of set the tone and help and bring that to life by your example. And if you want, you know, more people here of a certain age or whatever, then be here and reach out to those that you can connect with and make them feel welcome and invite them or whatever, those sorts of things, right? That's being a part of the solution. The church father Augustine of Hippo says this great quote. He says, times are bad, the times are troublesome. This is what humans say. But we are our times. Let us live well and our times will be good. Such as we are, such are our times. So what Augustine is saying is, you know, let's not waste our energy complaining about the way things are. Let's be a part of the solution and do something about it. In a church context, Christian writer John Acuff has this beautiful piece of advice. He says, never complain about anything you're not willing to volunteer for. It's a great piece of advice that he gives. I have to remind myself of that all the time as well. But, you know, one of the most dangerous sins a person can flirt with really is self-pity. It's such a dangerous sin because it's the first sign of self-centeredness, and it will consume you. And I can say this because for anyone in leadership, it's a huge temptation, right? Kind of this, woe is me, Lord, I'm working so hard, I'm, you know, doing so much. And, you know, like, that is such a dangerous sin, though, because it just starts to turn you inward on yourself. Mark Buchanan, who used to pastor on the island and now is a well-known author and teaches at Ambrose, he says, the funny thing about complaint is it self-perpetuates. Once you get a taste for it, you grow insatiable and can never get enough. He says, blaming is as addictive as crack. I started using my energy not to confess my own sins and offer my whole self to God, but to confess other people's sins and withhold myself from God. So one of the ways we overcome that is practicing the discipline of gratefulness, showing gratitude through verbal and physical acts of thanksgiving. I mean, setting our energy on being grateful for being a part of the people of God, grateful to be a part of the family of God. I know it's not perfect, but we're a part of it. Stephen Land, who I quoted last week, says, one of the deep sources of ongoing thanksgiving and gratitude is the sense of belonging to the church of the living God and no longer being part of the world which is passing away. I mean, this is a privilege to be a part of the family of God. That, I mean, Jesus died for this church Not just, I'm not talking this church, I mean the church, his body, so that we could come together as the forgiven people of God. I know the church is not perfect, but we should still rejoice over it, God's plans for it, and the good things he is doing. So again, I'm not addressing any major problem I see here in particular, but just giving you some perspective on what can take place in a church, and do want to warn us, because the Bible warns us to be careful and not become too inward focused and yield to a spirit of complaining or grumbling or losing sight of the big picture of what God is doing over a small, narrow focus of our own wants and needs. So then more briefly, the second aspect of life and death in the tongue is grace over grudge. Grace over grudge. So let's look at the scriptures here. Colossians 4:6 tells us, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt." Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to act." I think that, for me, that's one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. And it's particularly challenging. It's one I think of all the time. It's about being generous with our words and our actions because it's a reflection of our hearts. One of our core values as a church is radical generosity, and that certainly involves money and giving, but it also involves our time, our possessions, and our words, that we can be radically generous in our words. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. When it's within your power to forgive, to encourage, to free someone rather than to keep them bound, to compliment them and make their day, to tell them something good, and you withhold that out of control or power or a grudge or bitterness, that's sinful. Right? That's why we pray that great prayer sometimes before communion or other times, that God, forgive me for the sins I have done and left undone. Right? It's not just about what we have committed in our lives, but what we have omitted. And that's what this verse in Proverbs is getting at, that we need to be people who extend grace to one another, not hold on to grudges. Let me give you just a couple stories here as well. I have a really hard truth for you, I'm sorry. But other people, yes, even in this church community, and even its pastors, will let you down at some point. Right? They will disappoint you. Have you ever been disappointed by somebody? Other people will disappoint you. You will slip through the cracks in a time of need. You will get overlooked by your friends, by others. But how will you respond? With grace or with grudge? Will you use it as an opportunity to bring life with your words, to extend grace and blessing, or let the enemy take you down into a pit of bitterness? A policy we use among our staff and leadership is this: let's always give each other the benefit of the doubt. All right, let's assume the best in one another. That's not an excuse for laziness or being unprepared, but you know what? Maybe that person had a tough week. Maybe there's something we don't know going on. Let's extend grace to them, even while continuing to hold up a very high standard among each other. So let me give you another story about just church life and us in this church. And I share this again because we want to set the example and kind of say, hey, follow us even in our weakness, but we understand. So when Amos was born 2+ years ago, of course we were a mess, just as we are now. And so we were anticipating that we would receive a lot of meals from the church during that time. And people had always been so good about dropping stuff off. I mean, when Hannah broke her arm when she was pregnant, just ridiculous. And we knew how good this church was of taking care of each other and had that reputation. But for whatever reason, we didn't receive a single meal after Amos was born. And we kind of laughed about it a little bit because we sort of like looked at each other like, well, we don't really have a backup plan. Like we thought a couple of meals were going to come and nothing came, so we need to find something to eat. But listen, we weren't angry. We weren't upset. We didn't hold a grudge. It was the middle of summer. It was July. I think we just got overlooked. It wasn't because people didn't care about us. They didn't love us. It was just sort of a fluky thing that happened at that time, but we gave everybody the benefit of the doubt, right? It wasn't on purpose. And the reality is, of course, the support this time around has just been overwhelming and unbelievable, and the amount of help and meals we've received from the congregation, I mean, it's been such a blessing. We don't need any more. It's okay. That's not why I'm telling this story. We're fine. We're good. I bring that story up for one reason, not to make myself or anybody uncomfortable in any way, because it's going to happen to all of us. If it happens to the most visible people in the congregation that happen to be up here all the time and everybody knows what's going on in their life, if it happens to them who are here every week, then you're going to get missed somehow every once in a while. And I hate when it happens, and we try to make sure it never happens as a group of believers, and I'm sorry when it happens, but I think the right attitude is to extend grace when it does, to give people the benefit of the doubt, to continue on in community, and to choose grace over grudge moving forward. So a couple of solutions would be, will you take advantage of situations to encourage others, not withholding good from those whom it is due, when it is in your power to act? It comes down really to the golden rule, right? What we do to others as we want them to do to us. I mean, don't you love when someone extends grace and forgiveness to you? When they say, you know, it's okay. I forgive you, and I'm not going to hold a grudge. And we need to be a community of people who are countercultural and different than the world. I mean, it's a bitter, grudge-filled world out there, isn't it? And so one way we need to protest that or be a prophetic witness is to build each other up with our words in the church, not tear each other down like the world does. And when people see that, then they'll be attracted to that, right? Because it's different, hopefully, than the way everybody else does their business. See, the reality is this. I mean, the best advice I can give you is this. If you're coming face to face with Jesus every day, He will not allow you to hold a grudge. He just won't. Best example in my life, some of you met my mom who was here recently, and it would seem like everything's great and perfect, which it is right now. We're very, very close. But you may not know that we had many years of not talking with each other. My parents separated when I was younger. My mom left. I was with my dad, and I was angry, and I was upset, and I was bitter. And I became a Christian during that time, after about some years lost in the wilderness with everything that was going on in my family. And it wasn't easy. There were still years of really not talking very much. But as I became a Christian and I came face to face with Jesus every day, He kept telling me, you can't hold this grudge. You can't continue to be bitter and follow me. You have to learn to forgive. And forgiveness is a process. But the question is always, are you setting the sails toward forgiveness, not away from forgiveness? It doesn't happen overnight. I used to have to say every single day, God, help me to forgive. God, help me to forgive. And it was a process, and it took years. But now we're really, really, really close. And my mom's one of our biggest supporters as pastors. So coming face to face with Jesus is one of the best things you can do, because if you give Him access to your heart, He's going to bring that all up. And I know the temptation is to run from it and avoid it because it's scary, because you know Jesus is going to bring it up, right, when you go to Him. And sometimes we don't want to forgive. We want to remain bitter. Sometimes sin in the moment often feels good, right? Sometimes it just feels good to be angry and bitter for a moment, right? But then it begins to poison us, and it begins to grow, and it begins to expand. So we need to be aware of how that works. So I'm going to stop here for now. Next week, I'll talk about having humility over harshness in our words and healing in our words over hurts. So I'll ask the band to come up. And the one thing I really want to get across is that the issue of the tongue is really an issue of the heart. And no one can change our heart but Jesus Christ. And the key to what I'm saying this morning is not so much trying harder, right? That's never the answer. That'll work for a day, maybe two. But having our hearts transformed by the presence of Jesus is the key. And as a pastor and as a leader, I mean, I see and I hear and experience, all of it, and sometimes the worst of it. And the enemy would want to draw people in the church into cynicism and sarcasm and complaining and grumbling. And a lot of pastors, honestly, they're the worst because they've been hurt. and that's sometimes why. But listen, one of the antidotes for that is a spirit of thanksgiving. Saying, no, it's a privilege to be a part of the family of God, the work of God. Yeah, it's hard sometimes, but let's believe in the goodness of Jesus to transform, to change people, in the beauty of what we see God is doing, in the mustard seeds of faith, watching transformation take place. And you know what? I'm going to let go of the fear of getting hurt and throw myself into the work of God. Because I know that that fear, it's legitimate, it's understandable. But I think Jesus says, you got to let go of that. And you got to just throw yourself in. And I love being a part of the family of God. I love the messiness of it. I love the ups. I love the downs. And I will give thanks and will choose to be a part of the good God is doing. Because I don't know about you. I don't want to fight him and what he's doing. I don't want to waste my time wandering in the wilderness, complaining. I want to move toward the promised land. So will you join me as the grateful people of God? What an amazing Thanksgiving it would be if we said this morning, you know, life is too short to complain. I'm going to choose to be grateful for each moment of life God has given me. As we sang last week, it's his breath in our lungs. And even when it's hard, for each breath I breathe is a gift from God. I'm going to rejoice over the small blessings in life. The taste of pumpkin pie, the comfort of a good cup of dark roast, organic fair trade coffee. The color of the leaves, my family and friends. I'm not going to focus on what I don't have. That's the sin of Adam and Eve. But on what God has given me. And more than anything, I will give thanks because I've received the greatest gift in the world, which I do not deserve, the forgiveness of Jesus through his cross and the gift of his Holy Spirit. And that is enough. If I had nothing more, I could still give thanks. So if you'll just stand with me. Now's a good time just to give thanks. To verbalize your thanks before God. If his spirit is convicting you of complaining or grumbling, it's good to confess that. But quickly accept his forgiveness. Believe that God doesn't hold a grudge, thank God. And he will forgive you. And then move forward in thanksgiving. And if you've never received that awesome gift of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit that he gives to us, then just reach out to him. Maybe for the first time during this song and say, God, I realize that I have considered my life my own. But I realize now in this moment that it belongs to you, that the breath I breathe is yours. And that like Adam and Eve, I have followed in a pattern of sin, choosing to focus on what I don't have rather than what I do. And say this morning, the cross of Jesus will be enough. That will be the one thing I will dedicate my life to, following him as my Lord and Savior. And if you do that this morning, we would love to celebrate with you. Just tell someone, tell a friend you came with, tell Hannah or myself or Dia or somebody, and we'd be glad to rejoice with you and work with you on that step. But for everyone else, let's sing as a form of prayer and as a response of thanksgiving and ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and then I'll close with a benediction. Mm-hmm.